But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Chapter 16. A throne will even be established in loving kindness, and a judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. Moreover, he will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness. And chapter 22. Behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man, and he is about to grasp you firmly and roll you tightly like a ball to be cast into a vast country. There you will die, and there your splendid chariots will be, you shame of your master's house. I will depose you from your office, and I will pull you down from your station. Then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. So they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, all the least of vessels, from bowls to all the jars. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will give way. It will even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. The word of the Lord. Today begins the season of Advent, a season that Christians have traditionally used as a time of spiritual preparation, waiting for the Advent, the arrival, the approach, the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, the season of Advent. And having just finished a long series on the life of King David from 1000 B.C., we don't want to waste our Davidic thinking, but rather we want to draw on what we've learned thus far and want to see the unfolding, whatever happened to those outrageous promises that God made to David, and especially that one promise that we just scratch our head to wonder about. How is it that David, or the house of David, or the son of David, will reign forever? What does that signify? How can that possibly be true, that the descendant of a king from ancient Israel will be the ruler of the entire world? What does the Bible mean when it identifies one person, namely Jesus of Nazareth, as that one born in the city of David, the city of Bethlehem, the one who is that king? What does it mean that Jesus Christ is the long-awaited son of David? You know, sometimes as the song we just sang celebrates. Sometimes people address Jesus in that very term, the Son of David, have mercy on us. The name David appears in the very first verse of the New Testament. And it also appears in the very last paragraph of the New Testament. Like brackets, all about David. What does that mean? Must be something very special about David and about the promises that God made to him. So, not to David overload you, but while David is still in our mind, I think it's important that we trace these promises from when they were given to David all the way to that little garage in Bethlehem, that little stable where he was born, who is called the Son of God and the Son of David. Maybe in thinking of Jesus Christ in Davidic terms, we'll learn something about Jesus that we have up to now failed to see. Today, and God willing, next week as well, we hope to look at what the prophet Isaiah said about the Son of David. And we hope to see what he sees in this mysterious figure. In today's passage, the prophet is surveying the horizon, and he sees that Israel is facing a very difficult situation. And Isaiah seems to be the only one who knows, the only one that can get them out of this situation and fix it, is the king we welcome into our lives every year at this time of the year in Advent. Today I want to look at surface solutions for deep problems. Surface solutions for deep problems. Deep solutions for deep problems. And lastly, using the deep solution for our deep problems. Again, Isaiah is surveying the horizon, and from every angle he sees that Israel, Judah, is in trouble. And the nation is facing what can only be described as a comprehensive crisis. The previous chapter, chapter 8, tells us that people just didn't know what to do. Very similar to our own day, where people are filled with anxiety about the future of the world, and a lot of people just don't know what to do. And so seeking advice, some of the Israelites turned to mediums and fortune tellers. They had the word from God, but they turned to someone else who promised to give them some immediate advice. Assyria was the reigning world empire at the time. Assyria had come down into the northern tribes of Israel and conquered them, and so it seemed inevitable that Assyria would continue its march south into Judah, into Jerusalem, and would actually take Jerusalem and the temple and thus cancel what would be the center of Israelite life and spiritual practice. So people were nervous. And we can only imagine how it would be if we had to look at the borders of our land and see the amassing of great numbers of troops ready to pour like molten lava down into our nation. Many people thought, don't worry, it'll never happen. We have the temple. If the tribes in the north suffered, if the tribes in the north were conquered, that's because they're bad Jews. As for us, we have the temple, and God will never allow the temple to fall. We'll be safe. And they were wrong. Really, really wrong. Others saw the danger, and they thought, what we need is great armies on our side. Let's enter into military alliance with some of the other empires around us. Let's call upon the people of Egypt. Here's the people of God, the Jews, going to be in alliance with Egypt. That doesn't seem like a good idea. Others wanted to just surrender. Look, Assyria is way too big. We don't stand a chance. Why don't we just send a ton of money to Assyria as tribute money and just hope that they'll leave us alone and be appeased? And as we've seen in the David series, it's not that God is against practical solutions. But often, these practical ideas, these answers, are only focused on the immediate surface symptoms and never really get down to the root causes. Remember, David saw armies that were mustering on the borders of his kingdom, and the people were afraid. And David decided to implement what seemed to him, at some level anyway, to be a practical solution. He just conscripted an army. He counted the people. He had a census. And he came back with a number of people, of men, who could bear the sword. And yet when David did that, he learned that he had done it as a way to give the people something to look at. Whenever you get afraid, just look at the size of our army. And you'll never have to be afraid again. And we'll never have to depend on God again. And here again, some of these things were evil. It's always evil to consult an astrologer or a fortune teller or a medium. Other things were simply practical. But all of these things, unbeknownst to the shallow Israelites, were being done in an attempt to be like the other nations so they didn't have to really depend on God, the God of the covenant. You know, in our own day, our own nation is facing a lot of difficulties. Our own church is facing its share of difficulties. Society and the church's deep problems. And there are certain actions that local, state, and federal governments can implement. But whatever we do, we always have to be wary of a superficial fix applied to a deep problem. And whatever the problem is, you voted, I hope, recently in the midterms. Some issues were on your mind that determined who you voted for. And it's important to realize that whatever issue kind of rang your bell, whether it was crime or inflation or abortion or immigration or the fentanyl crisis and deaths from drug overdose, mass shootings, it's always necessary to ask, are we fixing the symptoms or are we getting down to what is causing these societal ills? How can we get down to the roots? And this goes for personal issues as well, and for family issues. How come I can't save money? Why? We should ask that question if you can't live within your means. Why am I and my spouse not as close as we used to be? Why can't I communicate with my adult child? Why do I get so angry? And our tendency is to avoid the why questions and simply focus on the what of the symptoms. But even though this is bad for everybody, it was particularly egregious for Israel, because Israel was and is the only nation in all of human history that was actually founded by God. Their constitution, their charter, was the law of God. They were to be priests to the world. They were to be the mediator nation, standing between sinful humanity and a holy God, and interceding for the nations of the world. They had to be in right relationship with God, because that relationship was the root of their national life and identity. Superficial remedies would never suffice for Israel. And the deep problem facing Israel at this point in its history, part of which was its foreign relations situation, Assyria threatening, part of which was its ignorance in making decisions so that many people turned to fortune tellers and psychics, part of which was the national anxiety and fear about the future. But for Isaiah, the comprehensive word for this national crisis all fits into one word: darkness. The people who walked in darkness. One Isaiah scholar, E.J. Young, says this, quote, "Their manner and course of life, their very existence, is one that is in darkness. Darkness without, darkness within. Ignorance, distress, misery, and sin." I mean, there's a lot of words packed into that one word, darkness. Toward the end of David's life, we saw it. David went dark personally when he sought to sidestep or avoid God. And all of David's life, God was weaning David away from his superficial fixes, the things that David can control. And God was weaning David to depend totally on him. And David did, it appears, come to see that whatever David could do with his practical implementation of programs could not produce light in the people and light in his own soul. Light has to come out of the darkness from God. And the Israelites, 300 years later in Isaiah's day, were very slow in learning the lesson that David had learned. And they tried over and over for many generations to apply surface shallow fixes to the deep problems summarized in that word darkness. In the final reading today, kind of a weird reading about a man who gets crumbled up and thrown away. It's a man named Shebna, very powerful man. In fact, we think he was the prime minister under the king, King Hezekiah, in his day. And this man was so darkened in his own understanding. He was in so deep that he couldn't even see that he was lost and how really lost he was. And he conducted himself in a time of national crisis in this kind of super selfish business as usual way that we saw last week summarized in the clergymen of Jesus Christ's day who wouldn't let people off the hook. And Shebna was using his position, using the money that he took out of the public coffers to build a mausoleum for himself and his family in the mountains. Basically, this guy was using tax money to build a shrine to himself so that future generations would remember him. He had private chariots, private drivers. He ignored all the ills of society that he might have been a help to fix. And he was a taker. And in this ominous passage, God says, I'm going to crumple you up and throw you away. I will depose you from office. And I will put into office my servant, Eliakim. Eliakim means set up by God. I will put the one I set up and set him up. And this man, Eliakim, turns out to be like a primo public servant. He became, it says, like a father to Jerusalem. People began to look at him and say, now there's a man who's solid, a man you can trust. He was shown to be trustworthy. People knew they could depend on his word, the word of the new prime minister, and depend on him they did. Eliakim is solid. It's like a hook driven into a stone wall, like a peg you can hang things on. People started to hang things on him. People started to depend on him. When we find someone who's dependable, we depend on him. And people started to depend on him. Pretty soon this guy was doing everything, running the entire government, taking care of all the business of Jerusalem. It was a time in Jerusalem under his leadership that government really functioned well. Everyone was happy because of this man set up by God until he broke. I don't know exactly what that means. Maybe he just died of exhaustion. Maybe he had some kind of like a nervous breakdown. But whatever happened, everything in Jerusalem came crashing down. And people start to say the kind of things that we say when we see something like this happen. Well, he's only human. What can one man possibly do? I mean, how much could this guy bear? He's only a man. He can't make light. He can't say to the darkness, let there be light. He can't get down to the very roots that have caused these societal ills. Even great government can't do all that we hope that it would do. And that's why when the word came to Isaiah, he must have delighted so much to hear these words from God. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who live in a dark land, a great light will shine on them. This one, it says, will multiply the nation. Israel will increase exponentially as Gentiles are brought into the true Israel. Everyone will be glad, right down to the roots. The word glad comes up again and again in verses 3 and 4, just to tell people how, just to tell us later readers how really happy those people were. Great joy, like harvest. Phil talked about harvest on Thanksgiving Eve, and I realized it must be really cool to live in an agricultural place, but we don't really live in that place. If you live in a place where the whole year centers around the agricultural cycle, when that time for harvest comes along, it must be a great joy. And the light bearer who brings light to people living in darkness will set people free both from their inner darkness and their outward oppression. It'll be like the Battle of Midian. Now again, if you were reading this at your own home for your daily Bible reading, and you saw the Battle of Midian, you might sort of scratch your head and think, kind of remember the Battle of Midian, but don't really remember what it was about. Well, the Battle of Midian was where God won a battle for the Israelites against utterly impossible odds. And God did that so no one would be able to take the credit for it but God himself. And God would show his people once again, you belong to me. And when you go into battle, the battle belongs to the Lord. If you forgot about it, it was the time of the judges. And Gideon takes a massive army of Israelites to fight against the Midianites, and they are already outnumbered. And then God says, well, you have too many people. Gideon's like, what do you mean I have too many people? We're already outnumbered. Cut it down. Cut it down again and again until Gideon brings into battle at Midian 300 people against the superpower of that day. And they won the battle, and no one said, man, that Gideon is brilliant. Everyone said, there's no way we could have won this battle unless God was on our side. The battle definitely belongs to the Lord. And the light coming to Israel will be like that. Everyone will see it and realize, we have not engineered this. This is not a product of human government. The battle belongs to the Lord. All the implements of war will be gathered up and burned, as it were, because we're not going to study war no more. And what will this incredibly great light bearer, this conqueror who speaks light into the darkness, what will he look like? Will he be like Saul, head and shoulders above the crowd? Will he be like David and Absalom, who were handsome and winsome? No. A child will be born. A son. The long-awaited son of David. He will take the government on his shoulders. And he will bear it like Eliakim could not. We looked at Eliakim when Eliakim broke, and we said, well, he's only human. But of this child, it will be said, this one is somehow human and yet more than human. In fact, this infant will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And people will hang their hopes on him. and he will gain more and more ground. More and more responsibility will be given to him like Eliakim. His government and its increase will know no end. All of our hopes will be put on him. There will be no end to the increase of his government or the peace that he brings about. And it will get right down to our deepest roots where even a great psychologist or therapist can't reach. Justice and righteousness. And just like Midian, it will be undeniable that this is a battle that God has won. And everyone will joyfully admit as they see this light bearer, we had nothing to do with this. This was accomplished by the zeal of the Lord of Heaven's army. The zeal of the Lord of Hosts will accomplish this. Of Solomon, it was said that he was the wisest man on earth. But of this one, it will be said, he is the source of Solomon's wisdom. He is wisdom personified. He is wonder himself. This is the true son of David. This is the true Eliakim, the one set up by God. And, most unexpected, he too will break like Eliakim. He will be born to die. He will live a life of perfect love so that I, who trust in him, would be credited with his obedience. And he will die that our sins might be paid for. He will atone for sin by his own death. A human sacrifice will take away sin. But, unlike Eliakim, who fell, and that was it, this one will fall into death. And death will not be able to hold him. Because he holds the key to the house of David. And he holds the key to hell and death. When he shuts, no one can open. When he opens, no one can shut. And these qualities, of course, are applied directly to the person of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, chapter 3. And when Jesus Christ rises, we'll know this is the one for whom we have waited. An infant, a man, the God-man, a wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the everlasting Father. The one who deliberately fell, buckled under the weight of our guilt, and who then fell into the depths of the earth so he could get right down to the roots of our darkness and shine light into our souls. John chapter 8. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. He carries the key to the house of David. He unlocks the door to the perfect kingdom. And he is truly the ideal and perfect king. You know, you trace through the book of 1 and 2 Kings all of David's sons who sat on the throne. None of them was the one we've been waiting for. But he, Jesus Christ, rises and ascends into heaven, and he takes our humanity, because he's fully man and fully God, he takes our humanity right into the presence of unbearable light, God himself, and he becomes the peg on which we can hang all of our burdens and all of our guilt. And when we invite him to rule us, he's able to get to the depths of our brokenness, our darkness, our wounds, and our hurts like no therapist on earth could ever get. We give him access to our past, present, and future. He saves us from our past guilt and hurts. We trust him to govern our present decisions. We hang our decisions, as it were, on him. We rely on him to usher us into an uncertain future, knowing that he is utterly trustworthy to lead us there. The believer in Jesus Christ is the one who's learning every day to hang everything on him. He turns the key that gets him into all the locked rooms of the secrets that you want no one to know about in your life. Into the locked rooms of our motives, the depths of our secret fears, our desires, our anger, our shame, our hurts, our unforgiveness, our anxieties. You say, TJ, this sounds like too good to be true. I think I believe in Jesus, but I'm not sure he's getting into all these areas of my heart and motives and desires and fears and anxieties. How do I get him in there? Well, I'm glad you asked. St. Peter puts it this way. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Listen, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. See, what happens is, you die to your lust for control. We give up our God complex. And we say, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of David, have mercy on us. The way I have ruled my life, frankly, is not working out so well. But you have come to atone, to forgive, to rule us, to fill us with joy and gladness. We know that once we invite you in, we will not be automatically transferred right there into Eden. We know that we live east of Eden in a fallen world. But we also know that you're going to bring us to the new Eden with you. And in the meantime, we live like you lived, dying, humbling ourselves, and God resurrecting us again and again every time we deny the self and say yes to the will of God. And soon, and very soon, we will all sleep. And those who have trusted him will rise with him, the King of the new creation. We will rise with him, and we will reign with him for all eternity. He comes as a child. He lives as the light. He dies as a lamb, and he rules as a king. He's the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Best advice I could ever give you, hang everything on him. And you'll find it true what the hymn says. Thou wilt find thy hopes were just. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, help us now to wait during this season. And help us to humble ourselves under the mighty nail-scarred hands of Jesus Christ. And Lord Jesus, show us day by day how to repent and believe and thus welcome you into the darkness of our life, that you might shine light there and that we might better reflect your visage to a world that needs to see the face of God, the glory of God in the face of Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.